Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 6 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled, God's Conclusion to Man's Failures. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
Amen and amen. Wow, I think I'm just going to preach on church. I'm just so glad we got one we can come to. And it's amazing, the Apostle Paul, as he was trying to reach out to the church that was in Rome, and in his reaching out to the church in Rome, he saw the need to give them the full course or the full revelation, I might say, or the full understanding of their position in Christ. And he took them in understanding from where we were, they were, to where we are today. And it's what happens with English, or what happens with words, is we hear words so much in our life that they tend to lose meaning and impact. And if I had a goal, it would be that I could read the Word of God and speak the Word of God, and that it would have the impact in your life that it was written with the intent of that impact, that it would be in your heart and it would be in your life. So the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 with trying to remind the church at Rome of the impact of where they have been, where they are, and where they're going. And so when he gives these words, it might sound like words that are repetitive or words that are, oh yes, I already know that. Yeah, I've heard that before. But I am asking in the Spirit that you rewind your mind. Allow the words to be heard as though they were perhaps even the first time, that they could have the impact upon the heart, that it would change us forevermore. Amen. So we see here in chapter 3, I'll call this lesson 6. In chapter 3. Now, as I go over chapter 3, I'm going to kind of dissect. We'll kind of look at the whole chapter. Then we'll come down on it and to try to gain the understanding. In the first part of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again is telling about the position of mankind without God. And then he, in chapter 1, chapter 2, he starts speaking about the religious man, the man who thinks that because through his religion and because of his self-righteousness that he has gained a position with God. And so Paul then goes on to this one in chapter 3. He says the first 20 verses of chapter 3 are divided into two parts. I want you to consider this and to see this. The first 8 verses are an imaginary dialogue that the apostle holds with the Jews. This is amazing. There again, Paul's writing a letter. So the first 8 verses, as we get into it, it's going to be like Paul has an imaginary Jew and he is carrying on a conversation. And I'm sure that the reason for that is that he is actually given an example of a lot of the conversations he's had. The second part, verses 9 through 20, are his description of the condition of mankind before God. Now, as we read these verses 9 through 20, it's so amazing how that those verses that Paul writes could be the news tonight on television of actually chapters 1, 2, and 3. How it is just so amazing to me how it is so timeless. Hopefully we could have progressed, but I don't think mankind has. The first part, the dialogue with the Jews, grows out of the close of Romans 2. Now, I'm going to show you, I want to bring back this little remembrance of the close of Romans 2. Last week, we discussed what constitutes you a person that is a Jew. And so when you get to the book of Romans, you'll see a lot of comparison of Jew versus Gentile. And we like to say that we're Gentiles and we're Jews. And are there certain promises to Jews and others to Gentiles? Yes, there are. But Paul shows us in the end of chapter 2, last week's lesson, what makes a Jew, and I'll go over that just a little bit here. The state of Israel has never been able to settle the question, who is a Jew? We see that Israel now is in their homeland. They say to send the Jews back to Israel. You have different types of what constitutes a person being a Jew. Is it because that he was born of parents that were both Jewish, or what if you had one parent that was Jewish and one that was not Jewish? Or what if you had a great uncle or great grandfather? How much of the lineage, how far back do you have to go to say that you are a Jew? Is all of your food kosher food? Does that, if you eat right, does that make you a Jew? And so Paul is addressing all of these different ideas that's out there that he's running into of what makes a person a Jew. And we understand that God's created things that you can see, so we can understand things that we that we can't see. So God created a Jewish nation to give us the idea that He has a chosen people. But God gave us the natural, a chosen people, the Jewish nation, to give us the understanding that He has a spiritual chosen people. So here the Apostle Paul takes the natural, turns it into the spiritual. And you've got to understand, everything you see in the natural is not the goal. It's what's in the spirit that's the goal. Everything you see in the natural, sitting here, me having a physical body, I am not my body, I just have one. So we can see everything in the natural is just a picture to teach and tell us about things of the spirit. Once we leave this natural world, we'll understand that. We'll understand that the spirit was the main thing. But God's given us His Word to give us light and give us understanding on the reality of that truth. So now the state of Israel, to get back to the what makes a person a Jew. Is it religion? Is a Jew someone who believes the Torah, the law, the prophets? Is it someone who is culturally a Jew? He lives as a Jew and observes the traditions of Judaism. Is it, if you were born of Jewish ancestry, is it facial features that makes a person? Is it the color of your skin, or is it facial feature? Paul answers a question now at the end of chapter 2 to bring us. The reason I'm hitting this a little on the end of chapter 2 is to bring us into to chapter 3. But at the end of chapter 2, Paul answers a question. He says, a man is not a Jew who is one outwardly. In God's sight, a Jew is one who has faith, who has the presence of the Spirit of God in his heart, who inwardly has faith in Jesus, the Messiah. So we can see that the Apostle Paul, and he has it here in this verse, Romans, the last verses of the chapter that we did last week, he says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one what? Inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the what? Of the heart. By the Spirit. Now, when he says a circumcision of the heart, what he's saying is you have set your heart apart for God. You have been cut off from this world, and you have set your heart aside for God. And so then we call it circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit. Not by the written code, such a man's praise is not from men, but what? But from God. So Paul makes his whole case in chapter 1 of the wickedness of the world, of the homosexuality and all of this stuff that we went over. And then he leaves that wickedness and he goes into chapter 2 about a religious person, a person who's very religious, and because they know a lot of religion, that they think now they have a special place with God. Now what he's doing in at the end of chapter 2, into 3, he's talking about the Jewish nation to his chosen people. So you can see he started at this spectrum and he's working now to his chosen people and the Apostle Paul. You can understand why Jews were having a problem with Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was saying, no, you're not a Jew just because you had the lineage, just because you had all that, you keep the law, you've studied the Torah. He said, no, you're a Jew, one that's been circumcised of the heart. And then the Apostle Paul, through the book of Romans, starts giving a greater definition of what circumcision of the heart, what it means. Paul says it this way also. This book of Galatians, written about probably 4 or 5 years after the book of Romans. So Paul, in the book of Galatians, he gives us a little more understanding. He says it like this. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. According to his promise. So you can see the Apostle Paul says this statement in light of Romans 28 and 29 to let us know that we are what you would call a spiritual Jew. If that's what you are, if you're born again, you are. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in other writings, 2 and 3 years even after that. He said there's now not Jew or Gentiles, not male nor female, bond nor free. Right? He starts giving us the revelation, the understanding of the one new man and of the body of Christ. But you've got to see the progressive revelation of the truth of God as God unfolds it down through the Scriptures. So, Paul is introducing the idea here in Romans chapter 1, and the Jews, you can see, would be very upset that the Apostle Paul is saying that a Gentile over here can be a Jew in the Spirit. And so they were, not only were they to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, which they were having huge problems with that, but they were to accept a Gentile as an equal unto them, and that ultimately that's what God was after. That was very offensive to the Jewish nation. Now I've set the scene to go into chapter 3, and we're going to move right quickly, but in chapter 3, we can see that Paul comes up now with this imaginary Jew. He just came out of the statement, this is what makes a Jew. And so it's obvious that Paul in his life is walking around giving this gospel of the grace of God and how he's running into these Jews and he's having a problem. So here Paul gives an imaginary Jew. Paul then imagines a Jew objecting and standing up and arguing with him this point. This probably happened to him quite often. Even though this is an imaginary Jew, we're certain he's given an example of what he had run into as he's been giving this gospel of the grace of God. This is what is happening with Paul when he begins this next chapter. This Jew could be anyone who is very religious. So that's one thing you want to start doing. Apostle Paul, through prophetic revelation, he's showing us that you can now start comparing. If you take a Jew here, he's also using it as symbolic of a religious person. It could be a Baptist, it could be a Methodist, it could be a New Life member. It could be anybody, because what he's doing is now he's shifting to a Jew, yes. But that's not the main idea. The main idea is, all right, I'm going to go to a Jew that's a religious person. So keep that in mind as we start chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Just imagine Paul's imaginary Jew is saying this and confronting and getting ready to debate Paul on his statement of the last part of chapter 2. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Look at it. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So Paul made up this imaginary Jew, and Paul said, well, no, you've got to be circumcision of the heart. So this Jew's asking him, what good is it then to be a Jew? A natural Jew, he's saying. What good is it for us to be circumcised? Paul says, in return to his imaginary Jew here, much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Amen. So, there's this Jew say, well, what good is there being a Jew? Circumcision, if it's just of the heart. Paul goes on to say, he says, you've been entrusted with the words of God. The great glory in being a Jew in Paul's day was that the Jews had the law. They possessed the written word of God. Amen. So he said, it's wonderful being a Jew, because you've got the Word of God. Now watch this. Paul has already shown us in chapters 1 and 2 how everyone has the law through their conscience of moral standards. Everyone has a measure of life. Now some people have a little problem with that, but most people ask the question. You know, as you approach somebody that's not a believer, that's lost, you might think, well, I'm not going to say that. Let me say it like this. Remember, everybody on the planet has a little measure of light in them when you're born. Yeah, that's what Paul says in chapter 1, chapter 2. You have enough understanding to know right and wrong. Somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't know the difference in right and wrong. That's a lie. Yes, they do. Because God's Word says everybody's got a little bit of light in, a little bit of moral light. And God just created us that way. The very reason you're sitting here and accepted the gospel is because God gave you more light on that little bit of light. You had to have a little bit of light to have enough light to see the gospel. Is somebody with me? So that's what Paul is showing us here. John puts it this way in the gospel. It's the Bible I'm telling you here. This is what John says. There is a light that lights everyone coming into the world.
Amen.
See, that's what he's talking about. And I want you to understand in your conscious mind and your understanding of the world as we live in, everybody has been born with a little bit of light. So don't let them blow smoke at you. Well, I didn't know. No. It's amazing to me if you're even raising children. I don't care what you catch them at. Well, I didn't do that. That's an answer to right and wrong. They know the difference in right and wrong. They know they're lying most of the time. Okay. But we're the same way with God. That's the point. But it's a very important point. Everyone has that light. The Jews had an additional degree of light. You see, they had the Word of God. Everybody's got a little light. And the question was, what good is it being a Jew? What good is it being circumcised? Well, there's a lot, because God gave them the Word. They gave him the Word of God. You see, they had the Torah. They were carrying the Word. So they had some extra light. They were given the written word on stone so that it was permanently even preserved. Therefore, they had a knowledge of the mind and will and character of God that other people did not have. So there was an advantage of being a Jew in that day. You had the written word of God. You had more light. It would be like this. You've seen these little pen lights. You know, you can... Everybody had one of those. It's a little pen. They call it a pen light. You can kind of shine a little bit in the darkness. And it's like everybody's been born with a pen light in their pocket. Everybody's got one. But the Jews had the Word of God. It was like they had a miner's helmet on with a big light. And it would be like that you're in the jungle or we're in the wilderness and we're trying to get out of the wilderness and the jungle. There's lions and tigers and snakes in here. But our little pen light, we can't see how to get out. But somebody that's got on a big miner's helmet's got a big light, and we can see the opening. We can see the door. We can see how to get out of this jungle. That's the comparison the Apostle Paul is given here. You've been given more light. More than just a little light. They had a greater opportunity to know and walk with God than anyone else. But there again, you've got to compare us with that Jew. The world out here, not a little pen light, but we've got the Word of God. We got the minor, we got a spotlight. We got a light. We know which way to go. We know how to tell people to walk. We know how to tell people to get out of the mess that they're in. That's the comparison the Apostle Paul is wanting us to make. They had great advantage, but did not take advantage of it. Therefore, it did them no good at all. Here we have this spotlight. We have a greater light than a little pen light. But if we don't use it, it doesn't do us any good. The Jews went around and they said, well, if you spit on a rock on the Sabbath, it's wrong. But if you spit on the ground and it doesn't make a ball of mud, you're okay. But if it makes a ball of mud when you spit, it's wrong. They were using this great big old spotlight to focus on things that didn't make a bit of difference. In the church, we do the same thing. We want to use the light of God's Word to shine and nitpick little old things that doesn't have a thing to do with anything. We're just being religious. We're the great judge of what's right and wrong. And God says, no, you use your life to show people how to get out of the wilderness. You use your lie to get people out of hell and give them towards heaven. You use the light to shine and to show people. You can say with your big light, come follow me. But the question is, do we use our light so that others... You see, the light that we obtain is a greater light than we need. It's a light unto the world. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying. Let me get on. The imaginary rabbi comes back with a second objection, and Paul's responses are in verses 3 and 4. Now, as we are, believe it or not, I'm going to try to get through this chapter, so I need to go, don't I? It says this in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? So here you got this imaginary Jew, and he said, okay, Paul, well, what if some people just didn't have faith? Some of the Jews did not have faith. Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, Paul says, back to his imaginary Jew. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. What was the Apostle Paul saying here? Are you saying that just because some of us didn't measure up to what God required by the law, everyone in Israel has lost the promise that God gave them? So the imaginary Jew was saying to the Apostle Paul, well, we hold the law, we hold all these promises, but what if some in Israel did not believe all of the promises? Does that mean that God is not going to be true and faithful to His promise? Then he goes on to quote, actually, he's quoting David. Paul then quotes David's 51st Psalm when he says, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. What he's quoting there is the 51st Psalm. If anyone's familiar with that, that's when Nathan came to him, the prophet, and said that you have committed adultery, murder. And he came and he pointed his finger at David and he said, repent. And David repented. And he thought it was a good idea to agree with the prophet. And it had been a year and a half that he thought he had kept it hidden. And Nathan came to him and said, you need to repent, David. And so David said, okay, I will repent. So what the reason the Apostle Paul put that in there, he said, no, let God's words are going to be true. God's words are true. Doesn't make any difference who you are. It doesn't have anything to do with your behavior. God's going to be true to His word, whether you are or not. That's the idea. That's pretty good. That's a good place to say glory, hallelujah, unless you're in David's shoes at the moment. Then he goes on to say it like this. A third objection is raised in verse 5 and 6. Here you have these objections that this imaginary Jew is raising. Here's another one. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? In other words, what he's saying here, if our sin, he was saying, okay, David sinned, but it brought out greater glory to God. It showed how big God was because of David's sin. That God is unjust and bringing His wrath on us, I am using a human argument, Paul says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? People say, if what we're doing makes God look good because it gives Him a chance to show His love and forgiveness, how can He condemn us? The fact is, sin never glorifies God. So the argument of the Jew here was that if David's sin glorified God, then surely we just need to sin the more that we might bring more glory to God. Now, remember that the Apostle Paul here was taking into consideration that everybody was understanding that the reason God sent Nathan to David was so he would repent. God holding judgment. I taught you, I think it was last week, that the reason God didn't... why does God not kill... Didn't He kill Hitler or Stalin before they did all these bad things? And I showed you through the Scripture how if God had have done that to Hitler and Stalin, that means He would have to have smushed me like a bug last week when I was unkind or didn't tell the truth. Or what. In other words, God's holding back that judgment right now. The reason he didn't do it to Hitler is because he's not doing it to you. You remember that teaching last week. God's holding his wrath. He's holding it back in hopes that you and I will just repent. All the people died under Hitler because of us. Because God knew we would be here and he was not going to exercise his judgment yet. But there's coming a day that he's going to. There's coming a day Hitler will stand before God and be judged. Everyone will be judged. If you're under the blood of Christ, when we're in that line, you'll get to step aside and go another way. Hallelujah. But just remember, God's holding back his judgment. It's not that it's not coming. It's coming. The reason he did not smush Hitler was because he didn't smash you and me. But there's coming a day that that judgment will take place. And Paul has already made that argument, and he's showing here, and he's considering that you remember it and that you understand that God's wrath and all of that, He's held it back. He's now sending prophets to say, repent. Just repent. 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 That's the point here. He said the sin doesn't glorify God just because he's not judging you on the spot. The reason God's mercy is now extended to all of us is he keeps calling us unto repentance. Paul strengthens his argument with a personal illustration. In verses 7 and 8, now this is amazing. He says, if my falsehood. Now the Apostle Paul, he was talking about imaginary Jew. Now he turns it into himself. Paul's including himself in this imaginary argument here. He says, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation deserves. Now, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, they do. Chapter 2, he said, you, O man. Chapter 3, he speaks about our righteousness, and at the end, or in the middle of chapter 3, he starts saying, my falsehood. He's kind of talking about, and he's finally talking about himself. Paul says, let us go on to say the logical thing. Let us do evil that good may come. He says, he just says, that's ridiculous. That is absolutely ridiculous. Now, let's go to verses 9 through 20. Paul introduces another question, and then he answers that question. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under what? Sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous what? No, not one. The Apostle Paul wrote chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 to make this argument, this understanding, Jew, Gentile, wicked, homosexual, or if you are a religious person sitting at church, you're all the same. Can you hear that's what Paul's saying? If we sit here and think we're better than a homosexual, we're not getting Romans 1, 2, and 3. We all need the same grace and we all need the same mercy. Because he says there is no one righteous, not even one. From the Jew with the law to the wickedest person on the planet. That's why he writes these first three chapters. To say that there's no one righteous. They're all concluded. Paul is concluding that the universal condition of mankind is that they are all guilty. Then Paul starts with this conclusion. There is no one who understands. Now, that offended me. But I had to say that God's word's true and I'm a liar. No one understands. No one searches for God. Let me show you how this works. Paul goes on to be a little bit clearer. All have turned away and together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one. I was offended again. I said, now God, surely to goodness, I've done a little good. Just imagine a scanner at the front door of the church, a scanner that scans your thoughts of last week. What if when we came into church, all of us that are in here now, we came through this scanner, we're all sitting in here, and before we start the service, we're going to scan, going to put Alan Smith up there. Oh, that's what Alan was in his mind. Oh, look at him Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. If we could scan everybody's mind of what went on in us last week and put on the overhead, then you would fall down and say, "Oh, God, give me mercy, a sinner." Then I could say, "Yes, I am included in that group." Amen? Amen. Look at verse 13 through 20. Let's see. Yeah. Verse 13 through 20 gives us the results of God's thought. This is the results here. He ran everybody through the scanner, and here's what he said. Their throats are open graves. What does that mean? That means that nothing comes out of the throat but death. He said they're speaking criticisms, they're speaking death all the time. He says, I ran them through the spiritual scanner, and here's what they looked like. Their tongues practice deceit. In other words, there's not any truth coming out of their mouths. Not only is it not true, it's deceitful. It's trying to lead people in lies. They might not say a lie, but they're trying to lead people into lies. Their poison of vipers is on their lips. That means what comes out of the throat, what comes out of that deceit is poisonous. That's what he's saying. It's going to kill somebody. Or at least it's going to make them sick. Now this is what happened when the Apostle Paul said they ran all those believers through God's scanner. They put it up on the overhead. Here's what the scanner showed up. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing God and bitter because God didn't do what we thought He should. That is the results. That's you and me. Through the scanner, is what Paul's saying. This covers the whole realm of speech. It begins in the throat, it then comes to the tongue, then the lips, and then the whole mouth. Isn't that amazing? You can tell what's inside a man by the Scriptures, by what comes out the mouth. So it's huge on what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Deep down, Paul says, God sees an open grave. When God sees your mouth, He sees my mouth. Does He see an open grave? That's what Paul is saying. Now remember, he gets this by the power of the Spirit. He is saying this is what God sees. God's mind scanner continues in verses 15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wherever and whenever man goes without God, ruin follows with no peace. When we do that, when our mouths are speaking, you've got to understand, you think you're going with God? No, no. You're going without God. And then he goes on to say, your feet will shed blood, ruin, misery, mark your ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God, what? Before their eyes. What has happened to America? There is no fear of God before our eyes. So therefore, everything that's happening in those verses are happening to America. When men reject God, they lose everything. The true meaning of the law was Paul's conclusion. Now watch this one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of what? We became conscious of sin. I want you to understand something right here. God gave us the law to keep us from false hopes. I hope you can get that. God gave us the law to keep you from false hopes. A false hope is that you're righteous in yourself. A false hope is that your wickedness will fulfill you. He starts off in chapter 1. That's a false hope, and the law shows you that. It's a false hope that that lifestyle, any lifestyle, will bring you peace and joy. That's a false hope, and the law shows you that. To a self-righteous person, one who's full of religion, who sees themselves very righteous, the law shows us that that's a false hope. We can carry the Word of God. We can know the Word of God. We can be to church on Sunday. We can do all these things. And the Apostle Paul has shown us in chapter 3 that that's a false hope. You can't have hope in that. Because on your best day, God's scanner gets your brain. You see, the law was given to exhaust any argument that we could have before God. That's why it was given, to reveal false hopes. There is but one place to run and turn to, and that's the cross of Christ. No hope within myself. Paul went to all of this extremism to expose and use the law to expose sin. What does it mean when it says to expose sin? It's talking about to expose false hope. Sin is just this and simple. Sin is disagreeing with God. That's what sin is. It's that simple. It's disagreeing with God. So Paul writes this about the law is there just to say, okay, you're disagreeing with God. It's not a good idea. It exposes the sin. Now remember this. Sin is disagreeing with God. And sin is false hope. It's a lie. That's what Paul was saying. Then Paul goes on to say this in the next verse, and I've been wanting to get here since I started this book of Romans. Paul said all of that to say, but now. He said all of that to say, Paul wants you to understand that anything that you think you can do is false hope. You've got to be now convinced that if you're a homosexual or if you're a Bible-toting person that comes to church, we're all without hope. None of your self-righteousness will bring you joy and peace, and none of your greatest sins will bring you joy and peace. I'll say this, one's as bad as the other. Because it misses the mark that Christ is the answer. So if a homosexual comes into here, I said it before, I got a lot of bad looks. Is a homosexual welcome here? As far as I'm concerned, they are. Just as much as you religious fanatic without hope is here. According to the Apostle Paul. Would it be to God that our preaching or our teaching could be so strong, though, that a person who's a homosexual would repent and turn to the cross of Christ, understanding that's a false hope. Just as much as a religious fanatic or somebody that's got their nose 3 feet in the air because they think, well, I'm not as bad as that homosexual according to God's Word. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. Yes, we all are. You see, you got to change our attitude. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said at the beginning of this teaching, I would to God that God's Word would have the impact upon your heart as the first time you ever heard it. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, let's cry mercy, O God, mercy, mercy. Thank you for the cross of Christ and the grace of God. That's the reason Jesus said that He invited one crowd to His marriage supper, the Jews, and they didn't come. He had another crowd, they didn't come. He said, I'll tell you what, go out to the highways and the hedges and call them all in, both good and bad. And He said, I'll sort it out at the end. Just because of that statement, we can be here. He's not. We have all been through His scanner every day, every Sunday we come through those doors. And it's because of His grace and His mercy that we can sit here. But He would love for us to have the mindset that He has, that all is welcome. He would love for us to have the mindset that we all would repent. He would love for us to have His mindset, for us to go out into the highways and hedges and call everybody in, both good and bad. You can say, well, Alan, what if that bad one, what if it rubs off on somebody? Well, what if your badness rubs off on somebody? God's Word says it comes out of your throat, comes out of your mouth. It's bitterness and it's poison of a viper. You can appreciate that this is the last week I have to teach this way. Because I made it to but now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. You see, He gave us the law to show us we have no hope. But He said, you can be righteous apart from that, because God's going to let it be made known. It's a gift from God. Your righteousness is a gift from God. I hope you appreciate it this morning. Just a little more. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You for today. We thank You for Your power. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You, O God, that You have given us hope through Your Son, Jesus. We confess, O God, that we've all fallen way short, way short. Forgive us for thinking we're something when we know we're nothing. But God, this free gift of righteousness that You have given us through Your Son, I'm going to be bold. I'm mighty proud to be called a son of God. I'm mighty proud that You allowed us to see enough light to get us out of this wilderness. Dear God, let our light so shine that it not be a pen light, but let us take the Word of God. Let it shine upon the hearts of men. Let it shine upon this community. Let the lights come on that You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.